Thought I would, I heard about this big TV here, so I thought I'd give the PowerPoint thing a try myself. Actually, no, I didn't know about the big TV, but it'll be an added bonus. But I appreciate the hymns, the choices of the hymns. Talking about unity and oneness and togetherness, they definitely go with the theme of the season. And I know you've had a couple sermons the last couple of weeks talking about that as well. And so we're definitely very blessed to be able to be here and to gather together as brethren, as part of the body of Christ. Well, the title of today's message is, What is a True Christian? What is a true Christian? I thought that would be a good topic to address, with this being the Sabbath before Pentecost. I think we'll see a number of tie-ins with that holy day. Did you know that about 2.5 billion people on this planet claim to be Christians, but their beliefs, their doctrines, and their practices vary widely? Many would simply say believing in God and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior would make you a Christian. But what makes you and I different from other people who call themselves Christians? Is it because we keep the biblical holy days? Or maybe because we don't eat pork or shrimp? Well, those things do make us different from the vast majority of self-proclaimed Christians, but are they what define our Christianity? Well, today, again, we'll answer the question, what is a true Christian? Now, the word Christian is used only 3 times in the Bible, all in the New Testament. I'm not going to turn to them today, but I'll go ahead and give you those scriptures so you can note them. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 is one. It says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, I'm not sure what was different about that area of Antioch, or if someone local maybe came up with that term of Christian, but the Gentile city of Antioch, as it says, is where the followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. Next, in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, we find that the term Christian had actually spread throughout the Roman Empire as a name for the followers of Jesus. Acts 26, verse 28 says, "Then the Roman king Agrippa said to Paul, 'Will you almost persuade me to become a Christian?'" And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter used the name Christian in his epistle as he wrote to the scattered brethren. In 1 Peter 4, verse 16, Peter wrote, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And so all 3 biblical uses of the term Christian are used in the Bible in a positive way. They're all positive. A number of first century Christians did follow the teachings, the practices, and the examples of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, since then, the term Christian is not often accompanied by the same way of life and understanding. We don't have time today to examine the history of it and go into the long, in-depth history of Christianity, but there is and has been the negative side of so-called Christianity. Corruptions, disagreements, and scandals undermine its credibility, just as they do other religions. Even in our own 20th and 21st century history of the Church of God contains some terrible moments, highlighted by the worldwide Church of God leader abandoning the truth in the early to mid-90s. However, we must also remember that while within the Christianity of the world, there are many sincere, well-meaning people who do the best that they can to live a moral way of life. A lot of well-meaning, a lot of loving people, a lot of people who serve others. But when the history of Christianity is examined honestly, the example and commitment of many of its members and its leaders does leave much to be desired. The Greek word for Christian is Strong's number 5546, Christianos. Christianos means a follower of Christ. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines Christian as one who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Yes, one who professes belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, as we'll come to see, belief in Christ is not enough. I have this bolded here in my notes. The real key in identifying a true Christian lies in their conduct. Real key in identifying a true Christian lies in their conduct and what they do with the truth that God has given them. And so with that introduction, I'd like to spend the rest of the message sharing six characteristics of a true Christian. Six characteristics of a true Christian, and we must have all six of these. All right, the first point, first characteristic of a true Christian is that a true Christian lives by God's Word. True Christian lives by God's Word. You know, we can't use human reasoning to decide for ourselves what a true Christian is. Otherwise, you know, we would have lots of different ideas and lots of different concepts of what makes somebody a true Christian. And you know what? That's what we have in the world, isn't it? You know, we can't make God over into our image. You know, we must let the Bible tell us what a Christian is. The scriptures, such as Luke chapter 4, show us the importance of following every word of this book. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. You know, the Word of God has to be the source of our beliefs and our actions. And here in Luke 4, Jesus himself answered Satan in the midst of the trials that Satan was sending him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 4, "But Jesus answered Satan, saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by," what? "Every word of God." Every word of God, Old and New Testament. True Christians will grow in understanding of the scriptures and will strive to live by every word. Let's turn ahead to James chapter 1. Living by the word of God requires belief, does require belief, but then it requires action, acting on our faith. James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1:22 says that Christians must be doers of the word, not hearers only. And then further on, James 2:20 tells us that faith without works is dead. And so having faith, having belief in something, like believing in Jesus Christ, is what we need. We need to have that. But along with works, they go hand in hand together. And then verse 24 of James 2 tells us, "You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only." So yes, we must first have that faith, that belief in Jesus Christ. But in order to be made righteous, we must also be doers of the word. You know, we're justified by works. You know, faith and believe here are practically the same word, pistiuo and pistis, you know, Strong's number 4100 and 4102. And what should be clear here is that belief and profession alone do not define a true Christian. And this is a distinct difference between the Church of God and mainstream Christianity. You know, most of whom would say all you need is belief and faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. James 2:19 says that even the demons believe in God. You know, having belief, you know, that's basic. That's not enough. We must also have works and obedience, as it says in the Word of God. I'll just reference 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, which tells us that we must follow the example of Jesus Christ and walk just as he walked, becoming obedient to the word of God and its commandments. Let's turn back to John chapter 4. Now, can we decide for ourselves how God is to be worshiped? No, God's word shows us that how we worship him is critical. So John 4, here the Bible tells us that we must have God's word in order to have true worship of him. In John 4, beginning in verse 23, John 4:23, we read, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," you know, true Christians, we could say, "will worship the Father," how? Well, in spirit and in truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." You know, and then this is so important that, you know, it's repeated again, verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so Christ is saying here that we can't worship God by whatever way we feel is right. And what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? So to worship in spirit means that when we obey God, we do it, you know, not simply to avoid a punishment or to gain a reward, but rather we do it because we want to obey. It's our desire. It comes from our heart to want to. We obey God not out of fear, but out of love. You know, let's go forward a few pages to John 14. John chapter 14, here in verse 15, Jesus makes this statement. He says, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so our love for God must be our motivation behind our obedience to his word. So worshiping God in spirit is about our attitude in our worship. But what does it mean to worship God in truth? In truth. Well, still here in John, let's read here, we'll read a verse from John chapter 17. In John 17, verse 17, you know, Jesus is, you know, praying to God here, and he prays, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So God's word does sanctify us. It sets us apart from others. That's what the word sanctify means, is to be set apart. Obeying God's word sets true Christians apart from others who don't live by every word of God. Now, because we do look to God's word for truth, and we strive to live by every word of God, a number of our doctrines and beliefs do differ from other so-called Christians. You know, just a few doctrinal differences to note include keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath on Sunday. I'm sorry. Did y'all catch that? That's what most of the world does. No, but we keep it on Saturday, as God's word says. Keeping the annual holy days. Not believing in the Trinity or the immortality of the soul. Not keeping Christmas, Easter, and other non-biblical holidays. You know, not accepting the once saved, always saved doctrine. You know, that's a difference there. And, you know, we don't necessarily have the market cornered in every single one of these. You know, there are others who agree with the Bible on some of these points that I just mentioned. There are other Sabbath keepers out there. But I haven't found any church besides the Church of God that practices these and other biblical doctrines, you know, all together as a package. And so we must remember that we are sanctified, we are set apart by the truth of God. And thus, it does matter where true Christians fellowship. We must go where the truth of God's Word is being taught. It was an interesting side note. People can be in one ditch or the other when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and truth. You know, some people would say, well, I have a wonderful attitude. I worship God with the right attitude. I love God. I'm gonna do the best I can to serve Him. You know? Therefore, I don't really need to worry about, you know, all those details and things that are there. You know, I love God, and I'm just gonna do what I think is best. And I love what I do. You know, there are people on that extreme who worship God in truth. You know, God accepts me for who I am. You know, I honor Jesus when I'm keeping Christmas. You know, I'm honoring the day of His birth. Well, others would go to the other extreme, and they might say, well, you know, I'm keeping the letter of the law perfectly. You know, just as the Bible says, therefore, it doesn't matter what my attitude is, my motivation is about doing it. Well, neither one of these ditches is correct. The correct answer is that we must do both. We must worship God in spirit, with the right attitude, and in truth, according to what the Scripture, the Bible, says. And I believe that we will, in part, be judged by God based upon how we worship Him. You know, we believe in what 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, which says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That we may be complete, thoroughly equipped for good works. A true Christian uses all the Scripture to determine correct doctrine. He trembles at God's word, and he speaks the truth in love. Let's go back a few pages to John chapter 8. Here in John 8, verses 31 and 32, clearly tells us that in order to be Christ's disciples, we must abide in his word. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The other translations would render this as, "Continue in my word." We don't add to it, we don't subtract from it. So the first sign of a true Christian is that he or she lives by God's word. But you know, that's not nearly enough. It does take so much more to be a true Christian. Point number two is that a true Christian must recognize Jesus as his or her Savior. True Christian must recognize Jesus as his or her Savior. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, a number of people have regrets over things that they've done in life. They instinctively know that they're not doing the right things. They're doing wrong things. So how does one undo the wrongs that he or she has committed? Well, some will turn to good works, you know, to try to erase the past. You know, they'll do things, you know, they'll volunteer, they'll serve at places, they'll give money, they'll donate, they'll work, they'll try to donate to feed the poor. Yeah, and we have already talked about how vitally important works are. But will doing good works of themselves make someone a Christian? Well, by that standard, you know, secular humanness and atheists, you know, could be considered Christians, right? If all it took was good works. Yes, salvation is a gift, but it does have conditions. You do have to do certain things. Otherwise, you know, everyone would be saved. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, whether simply having only grace or having only good works, having one or the other, are those things enough by themselves to save us? Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. However, you know, we are not saved by grace alone, as some would believe the scripture says. And it also takes more, again, than our good works in order to be saved. You know, is God against good works? Well, absolutely not. You'll notice the next verse, verse 10, Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that, again, we should walk in them. So God expects good works from those who are saved through faith. But that is just the beginning. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Now, some would go to the other extreme and think that they can become right with God by doing good works or by perfectly living by God's word. Well, again, what do the scriptures say? Well, breaking here into a thought, Paul wrote this second chapter, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He writes, knowing that a man is not justified, you know, not made right with God, by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. And then Paul repeats this for the third time here. He says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So we can't be saved by simply obeying God's law perfectly. There's only one name and one way by which we can be saved. And that name is spelled out in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Here, this is referring to Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, which says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so one cannot be saved through just anyone, through just any leader, through just any religion. The only path to salvation is through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Romans 10 also makes this clear. Here in Romans 10, we'll begin in verse number 9. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here it repeats a few times the importance of calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. With your mouth, it says. So again, sign number 2 is a true Christian recognizes Jesus as his Savior. He has to. He has to. The third sign of a true Christian is a true Christian keeps the law of God. You know, while we cannot be saved by obeying the law, as we've read, it is still a requirement that we obey God's law to be a true Christian. Again, justification means that our past sins have been forgiven and we have been made right with God. But what is sin? Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Actually, we're right here in Romans already. Just go back a page or two to Romans 7. I'll just quote first from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, which is likely a familiar scripture to most of us. 1 John 3, 4 says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the laws of God. But Romans 7 shows us that the law reveals what sin is. We'll begin in verse number 7, Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. When we disobey God's law, then we have sinned. Well, it's as simple as that. Let's go back to the passage that I read earlier in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 16, we read earlier, a verse that's often quoted by those who would teach that, you know, everything has been done away for us, that we no longer need to keep the law. But going on in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 2, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. And so while a true Christian does have faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice in order to be forgiven of their sins, he also recognizes that he is obligated to stop sinning. And by definition, that means keeping the law of God. Jesus himself had so much to say during his earthly ministry about people who would call upon his name but not obey his commandments. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Jesus predicted that people would claim to be his followers but reject his commands. And Jesus Christ, you know, he warns us not to adhere to false, man-made religious doctrines, such as like Easter, Christmas, and others that we have today, that we have around us. You know, the religious doctrines Jesus was addressing specifically here in Mark 7 were all the extra customs and traditions that the Pharisees used to equate with worshiping God and obeying God. But they can also be applied to the traditions and customs of religion today. Here in Mark 7, verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You know, why do your disciples not do these traditions, these important traditions? Well, Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips. You know, they attempt to honor Jesus by what they say, by the reasoning that they give. You know, they may even say, praise God, praise Jesus, praise the Lord. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. You know, your traditions are more important than keeping God's commandments, Jesus was saying. You know, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. And so in this passage, Jesus was taking the Pharisees to task because their traditions were a replacement for God's commandments. And when traditions of men are observed in place of the commandments of God, then we are not a true Christian. In Matthew chapter 7, here in Matthew 7, we see that one may have good intentions on how he worships God, but God wants to worship, be worshiped his way and his way only. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." You know, in the parallel account of Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus there says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know, both statements show that there is more to being a Christian than simply lip service. Verse 22, going on Matthew 7, verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Well, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And look at all the good deeds that I have done in your name. Don't they count for something?' Verse 23, 'Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who,'" what? "You who practice lawlessness." So bringing this back to today's worldly holidays, there are many who think they are properly worshiping God by observing them. Instead, we must make sure that we are doing the things that Jesus taught. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 17. Yes, we must obey God's laws. If we don't, it's as if Jesus never knew you. Not a place we want to be. And back to James chapter 2. Let's notice here in James 2 what law, what group of commandments James refers to. Here in James 2, verse 10, James writes, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You know, my wife was just telling me earlier on our way up about somebody that on YouTube that she follows, that she's seen, and not because of his religion or anything, but one of his side notes is that he professes to have faith and he professes to be a Christian, but yet his unmarried pregnant girlfriend is expecting a baby. You know, clearly here, James, he's speaking of the Ten Commandments as a whole. If you break one, then you're guilty of them all. And if we want to be a true Christian, then instead of practicing lawlessness and the traditions of men, we need to obey all of God's laws and all of God's commandments. All right, now we're ready for another important sign to look for in true Christianity. You know, we know that there was only one human who lived perfectly, and he gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins. And through faith in Jesus Christ's shed blood, we do have forgiveness of sin. But does that mean then that we have made it? That we're saved and that we don't have to overcome the pulls of our nature? Well, first, point number four is that a true Christian must be overcoming sin. A true Christian must, we could say, always be overcoming sin. And this is an aspect of our Christianity that we do focus on during these spring holy days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Overcoming the pulls of our flesh and of the mind are necessary for salvation." Notice this stern warning here from the Apostle Paul, you know, that he gave to the church of God at Corinth. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, in other words, sinners will not inherit God's kingdom. And then going on in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Again, notice Paul said that such were some of you. In other words, they were no longer caught up in those sinful behaviors. Their past sins had been forgiven through Jesus Christ. They were washed by the blood of Christ, and therefore they were sanctified or set apart to then live a godly life. That's what Paul's saying to the brethren. Yeah, we won't turn there, but at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, God explains that the unrepentant sin would keep one out of the kingdom and condemn him to the second death. Ultimately, if sin is not repentant of, that's where people will end up. Now, it's important to note, that these are not sins of occasional weakness that, we sincerely repent of. When we find we do them, we fall back, that we sincerely repent and ask God for forgiveness. And those are covered then by the shed blood of Christ. But Christ, as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says that we must overcome sin if we want to be in His kingdom. Now, this is not easy to do, and not something we do all at once either, overcoming sin. Christianity is a lifetime of overcoming sins and being imitators of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 shows that in order to repent of our sins, we must have godly sorrow for having committed them. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. This doesn't sound like once saved, always saved to me, all right? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and it means a complete change of mind. Repentance from sin is a part of the salvation process, a huge part. It's a mindset that we develop with the help of God's Spirit, a mindset that says, I do not want to do this sin ever again. I don't want to. I want to be done with it. In Acts 2, after Peter had preached his Pentecost sermon, verse 37, it says that the people were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart by what Peter had said. They wanted to change. Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So to be a true Christian, a person must change. Really, really change. Christians must repent and be overcoming sin. The next point is that a true Christian is drawn by God, baptized, and led by the Holy Spirit. A true Christian must be drawn by God, baptized, and led by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 6. God's word makes it quite clear that one cannot just choose to become a Christian. There is a calling from God, an invitation from God involved. God must draw people to Christ. Here in John 6, verse 44, Jesus Christ says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How many people is God the Father drawing to Christ? Is God trying to save the whole world now? Well, I'll just read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, which says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And so we see here that God is not calling very many people at this time, right now. You know, many self-professing Christians believe you have to accept Jesus to be saved. If you don't, then you're going to hell. So then many are out there trying to save people, trying to save the world now. God has opened the mind of a few, the minds of a few, to a precious biblical truth that He's not trying to save the whole world now. The Bible says that God has a plan to offer salvation to all of mankind. God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a matter of God's timing for every individual. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. After a Christian initially repents, then a Christian must be baptized. Baptism means to be immersed in water, be baptized by a servant of Jesus Christ. Here Mark 16 shows that a Christian must be baptized in order to be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." There it is. That's it, right? That's all we need? Just believe and be baptized to be saved? Well, no, that's, of course, just one piece of the puzzle. As we've been discussing, you know, the Bible truly is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You know, we take the pieces from different places and we weave it all together to form a wonderful tapestry. Yes, we need all these points to be a true Christian. We can't take a single scripture by itself and say, that's it, that's all we need. Let's turn next to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is known by some as the baptism chapter. We'll just look at verses 3 and 4 here. Romans chapter 6, verse number 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so, yes, we must figuratively die, be buried in a watery grave, and then we come up a new person, living a whole new way of life. We read earlier Acts 2, verse 38, about the needing to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 shows this as well. And while you're turning to Acts 8, I'll just mention Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts 5, 32, which says, "God gives the Holy Spirit to those who," what? "Obey him." Right? Acts 5:32, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Here in Acts 8, verse 14, Acts 8, 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. You know, in biblical terms, this process of change, of surrendering one's life and turning it over to God, is called conversion. Conversion. And if you are a person that is of age and you feel like you are being drawn to God for a lifetime of repentance and obedience, then, you know, it's time to consider baptism. Obviously, a human being, you know, we humans, we can't change everything at once. But one can have a repentant attitude and turn in the right direction and making basic changes as he or she embarks on a new path of overcoming sin, of bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And if that is you, you know, you're an adult, and if that is you, then what hinders you from being baptized? Romans chapter 8. You're following water baptism, God offers his Holy Spirit to the repentant believer. You know, a person is not of Christ unless the Holy Spirit is in him or her. And we look forward to celebrating the gift of the Holy Spirit when we get to the next holy day, tomorrow, Pentecost. But here in Romans 8, verse 9, the Bible gives another direct statement of what a true Christian is. Romans 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Here, Christians are defined as those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And in verse 14, Paul reinforces this truth. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Sons of God, just like Christ is. This Spirit, which is imparted by the laying on of hands by an authorized representative of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts 8. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If through repentance, baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, a Christian then is only then able to understand the spiritual truths of God and his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us." How? How are the things of God revealed to true Christians? Through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Again, one must have God's Spirit in order to understand godly things. In verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God." And then once again, the reason? "That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And knowing the things of God, having the mind of God and Christ in us, is not possible without the imparting of the Holy Spirit in true Christians. And what about our children? Are they Christians? Well, the Bible tells us not yet, but you can be. You can be. As we read in Acts 2:39, the promise of the Holy Spirit is offered to our children as well. And 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says that children of believing parents are holy. Yes, our youth are precious in God's sight. And you are incredibly blessed to have true Christian parents. And the greatest gift, you know, the greatest gift that a child can give his parents is for you to grow up and to choose to be baptized and to choose to make that commitment to live a godly life for the rest of your lives. So again, the fifth identifier is that a true Christian is drawn by God, baptized, and led by the Holy Spirit. And then my final point, point number six, a true Christian must have Christ living in him. He must have Christ living in him. Galatians chapter 5. Here we briefly get into the Christian living aspect of this message. You know, being holy as God is holy and living a godly life is what should motivate a true Christian each and every day. It's one aspect of what we're trying to accomplish by when we keep the spring holy days. You know, how can we be a better Christian, a better person? And through the indwelling of God's Spirit, we can be changed from the inside out. And then we must produce the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of that Spirit that God has given us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, meaning that these things should be exuding from us. This is who we are. We are love. We're joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And verse 24, and those who are Christ's, those who are Christians, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. It just is a tree, a fruit tree grows and it produces fruit. So a Christian must produce fruit. We must be producing that fruit that is then consumed by other people. Jesus said that by their fruits you will know them. For instance, the first fruit listed in Galatians 5 is love. And John 13, Jesus also said, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So we are true Christians when we have love for one another, and we continually demonstrate all of the fruit that the Holy Spirit should be producing through us. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand what a Christian is when he stated that we should imitate him, we should imitate Paul, as he imitated Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Later on in the first century, the Apostle Peter likewise reminded the church that they were to follow Christ's example. 1 Peter 2:21. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's see where the mind of a true Christian is focused on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if you died and you were raised from the watery grave by baptism, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Christ living in us means that the majority of the time, our thoughts are on godly things, not human things. And Christ set the example by continually looking to his Father. And he set his mind on things above. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible also makes it clear that Christians will not 100% of the time live up to this calling. We won't always live by what we're called to. The process of change is gradual. It's a struggle, especially more so in the beginning of our journey. But Now we continue on, we go on, we repent, and we strive to live according to God's way, knowing that we have God's help. We have the Spirit that God has sent to us to help us along the way. And we have His Word as well. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, there are so many specific details about what it means to have Christ living in us that we don't have time to get into today. But you know, we hear a lot of that in other Christian living messages. But here in 1 Peter 1, we see that God has called us to be holy people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then in chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9, we see that not only are we holy, we're also special in God's eyes. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Yes, true Christians are sanctified and set apart as God's special holy people because of God, you know, drawing us to Him, drawing us to His truth, and because we chose to accept the calling and all that comes with it. But brethren, don't ever cease to be amazed by the wonderful blessing of our calling. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's take our calling to be a true Christian and go forward living holy, godly lives. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For our final scripture, I want to go back to Galatians chapter 2, and again, we'll pick up where we left off earlier there. You know, this verse here in Galatians 2 could be the best single defining verse of a true Christian found in the Bible. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul writes. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Yes, we are indeed crucified with Christ at baptism. You know, that's what baptism pictures. But just like Christ, we don't stay dead. It's not our old sinful past that should be coming up out of the water, but Christ living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ living in us for the rest of our physical life makes us a true Christian. So in conclusion, let's all ask ourselves by these six guidelines, am I a true Christian? I'm sure as we examine ourselves really deeply in these things, we'll find that we still have work to do. And I insert the word true, a true Christian, because, again, billions of people think they are Christians. And there are a number of good, moral people out there. And they may live by some of these points that I've given today. They likely don't even realize that their Christianity is incomplete. A number are doing the best they can with what they know, but ultimately, it is up to God to decide for each and every one of us if we are a true Christian or not. But we can all be encouraged. We can be encouraged that every single human who has ever lived will have their opportunity one day to become a true Christian. It's what a loving and merciful God that we serve. So today we've seen that a true Christian must have all of these characteristics be true for him or her without exception. A true Christian lives by God's word. A true Christian recognizes Jesus as his Savior. A true Christian keeps the law of God. A true Christian must be overcoming sin. A true Christian is drawn by God, baptized and led by the Holy Spirit. And a true Christian must have Christ living in him. So, brethren, hopefully all of us can better answer the question, what is a true Christian?